We're turning once again to the Old Testament scriptures, to the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 12. Our meditation today will be from the entire song, but verse 4 expresses well the theme of our meditation this morning. In that day shall ye say, praise the Lord, call upon his name, declare his doings among the people, make mention that his name is exalted. We have just celebrated Christmas Day. It's been a blessed time of giving and receiving with family, with friends. Gifts were given with the intent of meeting needs or satisfying wants or bringing a bit of joy and happiness to someone we love. Thanks were received from those that got those gifts. And I suppose in the next little while there are going to be various notes of thanksgiving that are written, expressing gratitude for what was received. And that's only proper that thanks be given. But how much more is this true when we cut through all of the traditions of Christmas to its very essence, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That unspeakable gift to a world of lost and dying sinners. And if we give thanks for lesser things, then how much more ought we to give thanks and praise for that incomparable Christ, the eternal Son. And that brings us to the text that I want to draw to our attention in the time that we have around God's Word this morning. This text is a song of thanksgiving, a song in praise of God's grace that can stand independently for what it expresses concerning the wonder and the amazing truth of God's saving grace. But yet in the context in which this occurs, it really is a divinely inspired thanksgiving, a thanksgiving for Christmas. For this text is the climax to what is known in Isaiah's prophecy as the Book of Emmanuel. Beginning in chapter 7, there the Lord announced that in a day of chaos, a day of helplessness and hopelessness, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and his name would be called Emmanuel. A most unusual, indeed a unique birth, but a real human birth that was the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. And then in chapter 9, the Lord identified the authority and the kingdom and the success, the character of that son that was given, of that child that was to be born. A text that highlights in so many ways the power and the irony of grace as it demonstrates and declares for us the difference that Christmas made in this old dark world in which we live. And then in chapter 11, we have the mystery of the incarnation as the Messiah's humanity is linked to David, the stem of Jesse, and we see something there of his spiritual endowments by which he would conduct that messianic ministry for which he was sent. And I say now it is at the close of those three epic texts concerning the incarnation that Isaiah breaks forth in this song of praise, the song of thanksgiving for the Christ that was to come. It's a song of praise and thanksgiving that we ought to echo as we reflect upon the Christ who indeed has come in the fullness of time. So our theme this morning is very simple, a praise for Christmas, a praise for the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to consider this text really from two very simple perspectives. I want us to look first of all at the motives for praise and then the manner of praise. Why are we to praise? To praise is to acknowledge someone as worthy, to offer our thanksgiving. And the bottom line for that we find in verses 5 and 6. For he hath done excellent things. That is, he has done sublime things. He's done great things. And in verse 6, for great is the Holy One of Israel in the midst of thee. I say the bottom line is we are to praise God, for he is great and he is good. He has done things beyond description, not the least of which is the Holy One of Israel that is in the midst of thee. I would suggest to you that that really becomes the sum of what the incarnation is. God who is so transcendent, the Holy One, but yet he is the God of Israel, that God that was manifest in the flesh. The mystery of godliness. How great he is. How good he is. But as we come to look at the focus that Isaiah brings to us, there are really two reasons, two motivations for his expressions of praise. The first is we are to praise God because we have peace with God. We have peace with God. When Christ arrived in the fullness of time, he arrived with that announcement of peace on earth, goodwill to men. As the herald angel sang, glory to that newborn king, was peace on earth and mercy mild, God and sinners reconciled. But a reconciliation that would be absolutely impossible had it not been for this wondrous gift of God's only begotten Son coming into this scene of time. But Isaiah captures the wonder of that. He captures the amazing truth of that. And he says that we now have peace with God. And that peace was needed. Look how he begins. Look how he begins. I will praise thee though thou wast angry with me. There's the need of peace. It is sin that separates between God and man. It is sin that is the great obstacle to peace with God. It is the impediment to fellowship with God. And Isaiah here was most conscious of the fact that because God is holy and God is just and God is righteous, he is intolerant of sin. And because of that, God was angry. No peace there. No peace there. And we need to personalize that just as Isaiah did. God was angry with us. And outside of Christ, God is angry with every individual. This is not just some abstraction. We hear sometimes the notion that God hates sin, but he loves the sinner. And there's a sense in which that is true, but let's not leave that in the abstract. God was angry with Isaiah. And there was a day when God was angry with me. A day when God was angry with you, and God is still angry with you. Unless you, as we will see, know the Lord Jesus Christ. So I said we must personalize this. And the more we remember what we were, the more we remember that we were children of wrath, born in misery, loss of communion with God, under his wrath, under his curse, made liable, as the confession says, to all the miseries of sin in this life, to death itself, and the pains of hell forever. That's where we were. That's where we were. Born of Adam, born in sin, born alienated from God, haters of God. a great chasm between ourselves and that holy God. God was angry. God was angry, and that anger is not passive. God was literally hot against me. He was hot against me. His nose was red against me and intends a justified wrath actively poured out against all sin, against all sinners, and against all unrighteousness. For the soul that sins will die. We need peace. And without the incarnation, without Christmas, there was no hope. There could be no hope for peace with God. But the text transitions so wonderfully, so beautifully, so amazingly to the gift of that peace. Thou wast angry with me, but thine anger is turned away. Thine anger is turned away. And Isaiah could testify here that God was not angry with him anymore. That God took to himself what had to be done to resolve the tension between himself and the sinner, to bridge the chasm, to remove the enmity. The very first recognition, the very first need of grace, the Lord reveals his gracious plan as to how this curse was going to be reversed. You remember when man first fell, and there in Genesis 3:15, what we refer to as the first gospel, the Lord reveals that this enmity that was between man and God is now going to be reversed, and there's going to be enmity between man redeemed and Satan, because the seed of the woman was going to come. And from that first declaration of a gracious curse reverser, every moment of history was progressing unfailingly, unfrustratably, certain though obstacles and frustration seemed to be in its way, that every moment of history was leading to that fullness of time when God sent forth his Son, the seed of the woman, when God sent forth his Son, the seed of Abraham, when God sent forth his Son, the seed of David, when God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under that curse. Christmas came. The fullness of time came when the curse reverser came. What grace. But that grace is not capricious. For justice had to be satisfied. And the only way that we as sinners can have peace with God is because the chastisement, as Isaiah puts it later in his prophecy, because the chastisement for our peace, the chastisement to accomplish our peace, to achieve our peace, was put upon him, was put upon him, was laid upon him. What remarkable grace there is in this gospel. Why is it? Why is it that God is no longer angry? It's because of the work of the Lord Jesus. Because of that one that came in the fullness of time, born of a virgin, the son that was given, the child that was born, that one, he came for this purpose, to make his way to the cross, as Bethlehem was the first stop on the way to Calvary. And God's anger is turned away from me, because it was turned to Christ. And there on the cross, Christ extinguished that anger. That's the testimony. That's the truth that ought to be welling up in our hearts in praise and thanksgiving for every believer in Jesus Christ. Every believer in Christ can make the statement that Isaiah has made, though God was angry with me, he's not angry anymore. He's not angry with me anymore. Because all of his wrath against my sin was laid upon his son that he gave. All of his anger against my transgressions was laid upon his son, and he unleashed all of that anger, that just anger, that just wrath that I deserve to him. Praise the Lord. Is that not reason to praise? Is that not reason to lift our voices in thanksgiving unto that God? Is that your testimony today? Is that your testimony? In your heart of hearts, have you come to Christ? Do you know what it is to sue for peace with God by coming to the Lord Jesus? There's no other way. There's no other hope, for this is a very personal gift of peace. The consequences of that peace, Isaiah says, you have comforted me. You've shown pity to me. You've shown mercy to me. Who did not deserve mercy, who did not deserve comfort or peace, but the anger's turned away. And in the place of that anger, there is the experience now of this mercy of God. There's nothing quite so good as being saved. If there were no Christmas, there would be no cross. If there were no cross, there'd be no salvation. But there was Bethlehem. And there was Calvary. And there is salvation for all those who put their trust, who repent of their sins and turn their back on the sin that separates them from that holy God. There's peace. There's peace. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift that did it all. That's the first reason that we are to praise. Because in Christ, we have peace with God. But we praise also because we have a personal Savior. A personal Savior. Look at verse 2. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For the Lord Jehovah is my strength and my song. He also has become my salvation. And just as God's wrath was not an abstraction, neither is his salvation. Just as God's wrath was personal against me, his salvation is personal. It's a sense in which Christ is the Savior of the world, yes. But it's my salvation that he is my Savior. To come to Christ and to rest upon him as the personal Savior is the joy of salvation. Just because God so loved the world and gave his only begotten Son, that in itself is not salvation. You know, I don't know, there were millions, and who knows how many gifts were given this last week. Gifts were given all over the world. And none of them had any relevance to me. The fact that they were gifts meant nothing to me. And the fact that God has given His Son means nothing ultimately to those that are rejecters of the Son. The gift is personal. It is not just the fact that there is a Christ. It is not just the fact that there is a Redeemer. Not just the fact of the incarnation. It is the appropriation by faith and repentance that personalizes and makes this the confession of the soul, "Behold, God is my salvation." Here the brightness of faith is shining from the soul. Here is Isaiah's creed for life, if you will. He has no other argument, as the old hymn goes. No other argument. No other plea. It is enough that Jesus died and that He died for me. A salvation that is summed up in God in His totality, the Trinitarian God, the Father, who is the author of this salvation. The Son, who is the accomplisher of the salvation, the Spirit of God, who applies this salvation. What an affirmation of faith that is. Can you say that today? Is that the creed of your heart today? "Behold, God is my salvation." What an affirmation of faith. And what confidence there is that He expresses both objectively and subjectively in regard to this experience of peace. "I trust," He says. "I trust and not be afraid. For the Lord," for Yah, an abbreviated form here, so an expression here that highlights and emphasizes and puts in bold and underscores God's covenant dealings with His people as the covenant Savior. "I'm the Lord," that's an abbreviated form, Yah. It's the part of the Lord's name that you hear in that expression, "Hallelujah," praise the Lord. And here it stands independently followed by the full name, Jehovah. Underscoring, I say, and putting in bold the fact that God is the covenant-making God, the covenant-keeping God, the God who in that covenant grace is the strength and Saul, the salvation of His people. So Isaiah says, "I will trust." There's the objective side of faith. This word has the idea of feeling confident in, feeling safe in, feeling secure in, finding in God our refuge. The Lord here is the worthy object of faith. We have to emphasize that. So much talk today about faith and misunderstandings about faith. Just have faith in this and faith in that. And we look at false religions and they have faith. Exercise very zealously, fervently. But the bottom line is that the value of faith is not determined by how well it is exercised. How fervently it's exercised. The value of faith is always determined by the object of faith. Faith is not make-believe. Faith is not just wishful thinking. Faith is not just hoping everything is going to be okay. No, biblical faith, saving faith, is saving faith because the Lord, because Christ, the Redeemer, because God is the object of that faith. It's objective. It's outside myself. We're casting ourselves. We're finding in the Lord our safety. Finding in the Lord our refuge. And again, put this in the context of Isaiah's day, a day of chaos politically and militarily, as the Assyrians were growing in power, and it wouldn't be long before they took captive the northern kingdom. These were scary days. Days where there seemed to be no refuge, no peace, but the prophet is able to say, because of the Lord. I'm confident in Him. I find in Him all the safety and all the refuge that I need, not only for my soul, but for my well-being, because He says, then I'm not going to be afraid. I'm not going to be afraid. There's a subjective side of that. No trembling. The word for fear here has the idea of shaking, of trembling, being scared, anxiety, dread. But no, there's a peace of mind here. There's a peace of mind here that is legitimate because it's based upon an objective reality of God, of the Lord, who is the object of that faith, unfailing, firm, and that confidence then leads to joy. It leads to joy. Verse 3, therefore with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. The confidence in God leads to the experience. It leads now to the experience of life. There is strength, there's a song, there's enjoyment, all focusing again upon who the Lord is. In the image of the well here, the headwaters that have a constant supply of water, the flow is unceasing. And we are to dip deep, as it were. We are to dip deep into that well that never runs dry. A grace that brings us to life, a grace that keeps us alive, that preserves us. To dip with joy, with this experience of genuine contentment and joy, we draw water, we keep on drawing water from this deep, this unceasing fountain flow of saving grace. And Christmas was the beginning of that joy, was the basis of that joy. Joy to the world. Yeah. Joy to me and joy to you. If you know the Lord Jesus, if you have drunk of Him, if you have dipped into the well of His grace, joy, joy. That's the motive to praise. Can I say something secondly then concerning the manner of praise? How are we to praise? And there are four things that our text highlights here concerning how we are to praise the Lord. And very specific. We are to give thanks. Look at verse 4. In that day shall you say, praise the Lord. And that word praise has the idea of thanksgiving, of expressing our gratitude, confessing and acknowledging that all the grace that we have are due to Him and that we owe everything to Him. A thank you, Lord, for saving our soul. How can we thank Him enough? How can we thank Him enough for what He has done in sending His Son? How can we thank Him enough for what He has done as the Son? To redeem us? How can we thank the Holy Spirit enough for opening our eyes to the beauty of Christ, to the wonders of grace? We are to give thanks. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, for salvation. We are to pray. Call upon His name. Call upon His name. The means by which we express our continuing debt of dependence upon Him. The more we pray, the more we express the fact that we are dependent upon Him. That we owe everything to Him. That we can't survive without Him. We call upon His name in expressing our need of Him. how insensitive it would be, how ungrateful it would be to Him if we do not pray. Prayer becomes the means, is it not, of expressing and enjoying our fellowship and our communion with Him. Outside of Christ, in our sin, we had no access to God. Outside of Christ, in our sin, without hope, we had no desire for God. But grace has done something, has put life there. Grace has done something in bringing us into fellowship and communion with God. The alienation now is God. God was angry. He's not angry. There's a peace. There's a reconciliation. There is now a fellowship. And I say how cold and how insensitive and how ungrateful it would be for those who have been the recipients of that saving grace now just to forget Him, make no appeal to Him, make no entrance into His presence in prayer. How callous that would be. But if we can be overwhelmed, if we can be overwhelmed with what it is now to have peace with God, if we can be overwhelmed with what it is to be in Christ and have all of the alienation and divine anger removed from us and now put in a place of peace and fellowship, that ought to absolutely amaze us and overwhelm us and keep us in tune with God. Ought to. But why is it? Why is it that it's so easy to grow callous? Why is it that it's so easy to forget the wonder of that grace? That's going to happen with so many things that were given a few days ago. The newness is going to wear off. The newness will wear off, and things that were so exciting there for a moment we set aside, and we cannot do that with this unspeakable gift. We cannot do this with this unspeakable gift that God has given to us of His own dear Son. We keep Him near. And the more we see Christ and the more we keep Christ before us, the heart will be overwhelmed to offer our praise, our prayer, our gratitude to His holy name. We are to pray. That's how we praise. We are to testify. We are to tell others. Children will do that. Children will go to each other and say, "What did you get for Christmas?" And they gladly tell what they received. How much more? Yeah, how much more ought we who have received this unspeakable gift not tell others? Make known His deeds. See that in verse 4. In that day shall ye say, "Praise the Lord, call upon His name, declare His doings among the people, make mention of His name, that His name is exalted. Make known His mighty acts. Make known the truth of His salvation, of His deliverance in Christ." How can we keep this to ourselves? This is such good news. This is such good news that sinners that were without hope and without God, anger, objects of God's wrath, yes. Is it not good news that there is a way? There is a way for sinners under that wrath of God now to be under His pleasure. And that's in Jesus, who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. We ought to testify. How can we keep that to ourselves? So the message of Christmas is the gospel, that God sent His Son to deal with sin. Evangelism. Can I put it in these terms? But evangelism is praise in action. It's praise in action. How can we keep it to ourselves? We declare, we make known His deeds. We declare that His name is exalted. We make mention, the idea here is bringing to mental focus, making somebody think about this name, speaking of the whole person, right? The name of God is not just the spelling of some word. The name of God is a way that the Scripture refers to his entire person, all of his perfections. We are to draw, we are to make men think about our God. This God that we adore, this God that we claim as our Savior, this God that we believe. We are to make people think of him. How great is the God we adore? This one that is so high, so inaccessible in his greatness, but yet has condescended in his grace to reveal himself to us in his Son, this unspeakable gift. We need to live in such a way as God's people, as Christians. Christians need to live in such a way that those who see us will become impressed with our God. Can we live that way? Do we live that way? By word of mouth? By testimony of life? That men will know that we've been with Jesus? That the world will see something about the Christian that is attractive? Ought so to be. And as a part of praise, it's part of praise that we declare his name, that by our witness, not only spoken witness, that ought to be there and it ought to increase, but by the witness of our life. As we as believers are conformed to the image of this one that was given to Christ to bear witness to his name. And then we are to sing. Verses 5 and 6, sing unto the Lord. Cry out and shout. Sing is the synonym of praise very often in the Old Testament. Offer our spiritual songs in worship to him, in honor of him, in reference to him. We sing unto the Lord. We sing unto the Lord in praise, in thanksgiving, extolling his character, declaring his works. We cry out and shout. You yell. Put it in those terms, you yell. Great is the Holy One in the midst of Israel. Even if what we yell, as it were, is out of tune. The point here is not the melody so much as it is the expression of the heart. The expression of the heart that becomes overwhelmed, spiritually excited. That's the imagery here. Of those that are spiritually excited about what God has done. But we seem to take it for granted. You know, I read the New Testament and I see the testimony of the Apostle Paul. And if anything presses me about Paul, he just flat out never got over being saved. He just never got over it. The love of Christ constrained him. And there Paul, as it were, behind the bars of gospel love. And everything that he looked at in life through those bars of the love of God imprisoning him. Old things passed away, all things become new. Everything was different. Nothing was ever the same. When he had Christ. Can we be excited? I know we're reformed. We're supposed to be staid, yes. But can we in our hearts be genuinely excited what God has done for us? It's the bottom line. The bottom line here Let's not get over Christmas. Christmas started something. The incarnation started something. Let's never get over the fact that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That unspeakable gift. That one who gave himself for the sins of his people. That took upon himself my sin. The sins of all of his people, given to him, that the wrath of God might be turned away. Joy, praise for the incarnation.